It's good to see you tonight. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. The book of Matthew contains the longest version and the most detailed version of Jesus' sermon or discussion or conversation on Olive Mountain. That's why this is called the Olivet Discourse. And so once you find Matthew 24, as I'm kind of introducing what we're studying tonight, you may also want to find Mark and Luke also, because we'll be going there eventually. I'll give you some more time in a little bit to find that too, but Matthew 24 is the first place I'm going to have you be, but we'll also end up in Mark 13 and Luke 21, but I'll remind that to you again. Once you find Matthew 24 at least, I want you to look at your Bible there, and we're going to start reading at verse 32, not yet, but just look at the page. Is your page red? Are your letters red in your Bible? Does anybody not have red letters? Some do and some don't. So if you don't, this is what the red letters look like. They're just printed red. If your Bible does not have printed red letters in it, throw it away. It's trash. Some Bibles are known as red letter Bibles, and you'll notice that what we are reading tonight is all red letters. And for the uninitiated, the red letters simply are referring to the words of Jesus in the Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus' words are printed in red. It's not like it's not like Matthew changed his pen color when he wasn't typing out the email and he turned the letters red when he got to Jesus' words. So I want you to understand what we're looking at when you look at red letters in the Bible. They are simply commentary put there by people. Okay, do we realize that? That it's just helping us understand what we're reading and whose words we're reading. But it is only commentary. The red is not inspired by God, okay? The red ink, you know, is not inspired by God. It's commentary just like what's at the bottom of your Bible. You know, many of your Bibles have, like, commentary notes at the bottom, and this word really means, and that sentence is referring to those commentaries at the bottom. Remember, those are added by people, too. Those are not inspired. Those are not God's word. Those sometimes can be inaccurate. Better word is wrong, okay? So sometimes those can be wrong. And sometimes even the red letters in your Bible are wrong. That what is Jesus in red may not necessarily be him, or the other way around. What was Jesus is not printed in red for whatever reason. And that's why it's really important to read your Bible in context, to know who's talking without relying only on the red letters, because the red is a help. It's like a commentary, but that's not what's inspired, okay? But there are some Christians that would call themselves red letter Christians, that they focus solely on what we are reading tonight, the red letters, the words of Jesus only. And they have sermon series about the red letters. They only read the Gospels and Jesus' words. And they call themselves red letter Christians. And it sounds good. I mean, it sounds very Christ-focused. It sounds Jesus-driven. But there are some serious problems with only wrapping yourself with the red letters. I'm just mentioning this because we're spending 10 weeks in the red letters. But I want you to have a little bigger perspective of your Bible to know where these red letters fit and how all this works out. Now, I certainly believe that what we are reading is certainly the words of Jesus, but we are not red letter Christians. Here's some of the problems with being a red letter Christian, only focusing on the words of Jesus, only reading the Gospels, only focusing on what Jesus said in the Gospels. Problem number one, there are social problems with that. Because what red letter Christians believe is that if Jesus didn't address it, then it's not a big deal for us. If Jesus doesn't deal with it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then it's not really that big of a deal. And that, again, that sounds very Christ-focused. And so what they'll say is, well, Jesus never talked about abortion. And so that's not really a big deal for Christians either, that they really shouldn't worry about that. That's a problem. Jesus never talked about homosexuality, they say. And so that's not really a big deal for us. We shouldn't spend much time on it because Jesus didn't spend much time on it. Well, see, that's a problem with that. Of course, because we know in other parts of the Bible, it talks about the value of life and it talks about human sexuality in all sorts of ways. And so one problem is just socially applicable things red letter Christians will stay away from because Jesus never talks about it. Another issue with red letter only ism is that it's very unbalanced. If you only read the red letters, you will not grow significantly in your spiritual roots. It's a very lopsided understanding of the Bible. It'd be like going to the gym and working out, but only your right side, okay? Only, you know, oh, work the biceps. You could tell I do a lot of that, okay? Working the legs. And your biceps on your right side could lift a car, but your left arm can't even screw in a light bulb because you're lopsided. So you're working your right, you're working your quads, you're working the right glute, you're working, you know, it's all just the right. And so your right leg could run a marathon, but you need a crutch for your left leg because you can't even stand up. You just tip over. And so the same is true like that with the red letters, that you'll have a very unbalanced view of Scripture. The men in our platoons, and I know some women in their set-apart groups, small groups, memorize a verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture. The red letters, like that we're studying, yes. But also all the black ones too, because that's all Scripture is equally inspired by God. It's all equal in its weight. It's all equal in its importance. It's all equal in its truth. All of it is. For teaching, this is the way that you're supposed to go. For correction, uh-oh, you've gone off. For, what was my other one? For, what is it? For reproof, boom. This is how you get back on. For training in righteousness, for reproof, you're wrong. For correction, this is how you get back on. Training in righteousness is, this is how you stay going the right way. All Scripture is that way, not just the red letters. And so you get very unbalanced. So you have some social problems with being a red letter only person. And you have some balance problems, spiritual balance problems with that. And finally, red letterism pits Jesus against the Apostle Paul. It pits Jesus against James. It pits Jesus against Peter. Because what they'll say is, they'll say, well, are you for Jesus or are you for Paul? I didn't know how to make that decision. I'm for Jesus. I'm a Christian. Well, are you for Jesus or are you for Peter? I'm for Jesus, I guess, if I have to pick between those two. Are you for Jesus or are you for James? They're brothers, but I go with Jesus on that one. And so oftentimes what red-letter Christians will do, they will say, well, Paul says this, but Jesus says this, and so I go with Jesus. Paul says this, Jesus says this, and so I go with Jesus. You see the problem with that? It pits one against the other. And I want you to know that there is complete unity in Scripture. Okay? There is complete unity across the writers of Scripture. And so if Jesus says one thing and Paul says something else, not contradictory, there are no contradictions in Scripture, but Jesus says one thing, Paul says another thing, then they are both true. Okay? And somehow we have to figure out how to apply both and understand both. We don't have to pick one or the other because all Scripture is inspired by God. And Paul never is in conflict with Jesus in Scripture. Peter's writing in Scripture is never in conflict. If there are differences, they're both true because this is Scripture. And all Scripture is inspired by God. Okay? So there are some problems with red-letterism, and I just want to set that stage just because we're spending 10 weeks in the red letters, and I don't want you to think that these words are more important or carry more weight spiritually than all the other ones, because that certainly is not the case. Today we get to a very short parable that is often understood. And because it is often misunderstood, an assumption comes from that misunderstanding. And the assumption is that God has not kept his promise, he is not able to keep his promise, and he will never keep his promise. And it's devastating when someone doesn't keep their promise. It's devastating for kids when their parents don't keep their promises. I can remember that happening to me. When I was a kid, I was into fish, not fishing. You know my fishing stories. I was into fish. As a kid, I had a fish bowl, had blue rocks in the bottom, little ceramic sign that, you know, said no fishing, had bubbles coming up out of it. And so I had saved enough money to buy a new fish. Like, you know, we're talking fish, you know, we're not talking shark. We're talking fish. And so I'd ask my dad, hey, when we go? And he said, okay, we could go tonight when I get home from work. Man, summertime, as a kid, you just sit around all day waiting. When's dad getting home, Mom? You're eating breakfast. It's a long day, Nathan, you know? Okay, it's lunchtime. We're almost there. Only 4 hours. Only 3 hours and 59 minutes. Only 3 hours and 58 minutes. You know what a kid is like. You remember what it's like to be a kid. I just cannot wait for that. I want to get my fish. And so the rest of the day, I cleaned out my little fish bowl. I cleaned the rocks, put my other fish in another thing. I put new water in it, made sure the pH and the temperature was just right. I wanted to unite these two fish in the gloriousness of my bedroom. And so my dad gets home. I'm amped up for my fish. My dad walks in the door. Okay, let's go get the fish, Dad. 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 And this is one of the only times I ever remember my dad having a hard day at work. But he sits down in his chair and he says, we're going to have to do that another day. I am so tired. I cannot go out again. And you can tell I'm scarred for life from that. And he didn't do that to crush my spirit. You know, he didn't do that to hurt me or to break down my trust with him. Just life had happened. And I have made promises to my kids, as I'm sure you have, that you have made to your kids, and you didn't keep those promises either, not because you wanted to hurt them or break down the trust that you had between you and them or crush their spirit. It's just that you made the promise, and then life happens, and now you're unable to fulfill that promise. And so what we are going to read tonight, misunderstanding this is what causes many people to believe that God does not keep his promise in all sorts of ways. But did you know that the fact that Israel is a country and the fact that Jewish bloodline is still known is evidence of God keeping his promise? Did you know that? And maybe you're not tracking with me, so let me ask you this. Where are the Canaanites of the Old Testament? Where's the country of Canaan? And where's the person that walks in and says, hi, I'm a Canaanite? Where are the Hittites? Where are they? Where are the Ammonites? Where are they? Where is the nation of Ammon today? You get where I'm going with this. Where are the Philistines? They live in Philadelphia. That's where they live. But where are the Philistines? Where is Babylon, the greatest, most powerful, influential Old Testament nation? Where are those people? You know where they are? All of those bloodlines have just all mixed together over time, and many of you have Philistine blood running through your vein, and you don't even know it. 23andMe can't even go back that far. They don't even know it. But then we have this little small country, this little small group of people, Israel. Israel and the Jews have been protected, that the bloodline has been protected for 4,000 years out of all of those nations. Why is that? It's because God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, and you don't need to turn there because we don't have time for it, but in Genesis 12, in the book of Genesis, like we're talking page 12 of the Bible, God makes a promise to the father of Israel, the father of all Jews. Here's his promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of earth will be blessed. And it is because that promise that God made to Abraham that the Jewish bloodline is still even a thing. That someone can say, I am a Jew. I live in the nation and I am that nationality. It is because of God's protection, God keeping his promise, because there are still more promises to keep for that nation. And so even the fact that they exist is evidence of God keeping his promises. God does keep his promises, even in all of the topics that we have been dealing with. And now here we are in Matthew 24, and we've been talking about a lot of promises that Jesus has been making. These are the red letters, and Jesus has been answering questions from the apostles. And you remember in Matthew 24, verse 3, here are the questions. Matthew 24, verse 3. Which are black letters, by the way, which means it's not Jesus talking. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, Jesus was, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will happen, meaning when the temple will be destroyed, and what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age. And so Jesus has been answering these questions, and last week we got into even more detail. Last week, we found that there were two requirements for Jesus to come back physically, second coming. The two requirements were that Israel, those Jews, that nation, that bloodline, would need to confess their national sin of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, because he did come the first time. There's a second time. There was a first time. That was Bethlehem. He came as Messiah then, and yet they rejected him. They rebuffed him. They didn't believe that he was Messiah, and so that's why he went back to heaven again. So that's why there needs to be a second coming. And so the nation of Israel, the Jewish bloodline, needs to confess their rejection of him as their Messiah, and they need to look to him. They need to turn their eyes upon him, desire for him to be their Messiah, their king, and he will come back. So those are the two requirements that have to happen before Jesus comes back. But we looked at the signs. There were two major national worldwide disasters, natural disasters that are going to occur right before Jesus coming back. Remember what those are? What was the first one? Everything, the lights go out. Sun, moon, stars, your iPhone, pitch black. So black, no shadows, nothing. Okay, first one, everybody's going to know that Jesus is coming back, by the way. Secondly, we remember the second one, what was it? Earthquake. Not just like an earthquake in Riverside on the San Andreas Fault. Not just Southern California, not all of California, not the Pacific Rim where you include Asia and everything on the Pacific. Worldwide, not just worldwide, universe-wide, can't really call it an earthquake because universe and the earth are two separate, but universe quake. Everything shakes. Everybody's going to know. And then he even gave more information than the apostles even asked for. He says, when I return at that second coming, I'm going to unify all of the Jews together in Israel. Those from all around the world, those who have been hiding from the Antichrist, everyone is going to be unified together again. Part of keeping his promise that he made all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And so the question, though, is what if he doesn't keep his promise? What if? What if there are a group of Christians right now that are praying that he would not return? And he answers their prayer. Couldn't he do that? What if he changes his mind? Isn't God allowed to change his mind? What if what we are reading in Scripture here isn't true? And he never comes back. Those are the questions that come up when you misunderstand what we are going to read tonight. And so tonight is important for your understanding of how to learn from the Bible, okay? So with that as our setup, let's read the passage in three different areas, okay? So first we're going to read it in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 32. Very short parable. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So there it is in Matthew, but now I want you to turn to it in Mark, Mark 13, verse 28. Mark 13, verse 28. It says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too. When you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That one is almost identical to the first one. And then remember that this is recorded in a third place in the book of Luke. This one is slightly different, and I'll show you how it is slightly different in a little bit, but Luke 21, verse 29. Luke 21, beginning at verse 29. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now turn back to Matthew 24, because that's the 24:32, because that's the one that is most detailed, and so that's the one that we're going to track tonight. Tonight, we're going to work backwards. Instead of showing you what it means, I'm going to start with showing you what it does not mean, because misunderstanding this passage is crucial to people's understanding of this passage and their lack of faith in God keeping his promises. So we get to Matthew 24, verse 32, and the most misunderstood words, probably one of the most single misunderstood words in the entire Bible, is there in verse 34. It's the word generation. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. understanding what that word means is pivotal to where you go with this passage. Okay? One of the misunderstandings, there are two main ones. One of the misunderstandings of this passage is that this word, generation, is speaking about the disciples' generation. That this is referring to this generation that Jesus is talking to in the first century. Okay? This generation, it uses that phrase, this generation. And they believe that all that Jesus has revealed in chapter 24, all those details, all those things came to a conclusion, came to a fruition when Jerusalem was overtaken by the Romans in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was demolished by the Romans, that everything was completed and everything was accomplished right there. But the events that Jesus talks about are cataclysmic, worldwide, universe-wide in nature, and there's no way that it could fit in that framework, but that is how some people believe that one word, this generation, refers to first century Christians. And if that is true, and if all those things were finally completed and occurred in 70 AD, Jesus did not come back, did he? He did not keep his promise, did he? And so now here's another reason that we can't believe God's promises, because he did not follow through on his promise to return after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. But I want to make it clear to you that what we are reading in Matthew 24 is not the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jesus was not referring to the generation of the first century. Here are the things that were not included in the destruction of Jerusalem. First, famines and earthquakes were not included when Jerusalem was overtaken. Christians being hated by all nations, from verse 9, was not a part of what occurred there. They were hated by some, but not the entire world. False Christ and false prophets is predicted in verse 11. That was not a thing at the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. The preaching of the gospel to the entire world, remember that one from verse 14? Jesus prophesied that that's going to happen before Jesus comes back, and that was not a part of the destruction of Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation in verse 15, that was not a part of what occurred in Jerusalem when Rome conquered it. The sun being darkened, the entire universe going dark, and then everything shaking was not a part of what occurred in the first century with Rome overtaking it. Those things never even occurred. And I guess most importantly of all, Jesus did not return afterwards. And so because of all of those things, even though it uses the phrase this generation, it is not referring to the generation that Jesus is talking to. It must mean something else, because all of those things were missed in the destruction of Jerusalem. So that leads us to then the second misunderstanding. So the second misunderstanding of that word generation is that that word is referring to modern day, and more specifically, that word generation is used to set dates in modern eras for Jesus's return. Because that fig tree in verse 32 is often taken to mean that that is the establishing of, or I should say reestablishing, of Israel as a country. It was in 1948 that Israel got its country back. Awesome story behind that. Don't have the time to tell it. But in 1948, they became a nation again. And often it's believed that that's what the planting of this fig tree is symbolizing. And so that means that within a generation, that a generation, often taken to mean 40 years, within that amount of time, then Jesus would come back. And so if you're doing the math, 1948, 40 years, what date is that? 1988. And so every Bible-believing person knows that the rapture has to come at least 7 years before that. And so when was the rapture predicted? 1981. And there were many conservative, trustworthy, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching pastors and still find some of their, some audio. There's no video back then that is on the internet, but you can find some of their audio and their books that state Jesus is coming back. Rapture is coming back in 1981 because of this word generation being tied to the fig tree, the planting of Israel. But this is a wrong application of that. But you see the issue that if Jesus is rapturing his church in 1981 and second coming is 7 years later in 1988, what year are we in now? Jesus didn't keep his promise. You get the problem with that? Okay? So here's some of the issues with that understanding of this generation, the 40 years after the establishing of the nation of Israel. One, date setting is completely wrong biblically. It's borderline heretical. We're going to get to a lot of that next week. Secondly, biblical generations are not have nothing to do with 40. There's only one place in the Bible where an actual number is set to the word generation. Only one place. And by the way, it does not apply everywhere. It only applies to that situation. But in that situation in the Old Testament, the generation was 100 years, not 40 years. And so even that 40-year application there is not biblical at all. There is no evidence at all that a generation biblically would be 40 years. Thirdly, the fig tree, you know, the fig tree from verse 32, and that being symbolic of the establishing of Israel in 1948, that is just purely made up. It is just invented. Just people are looking around. Okay, what thing can we tie to this? What is it? The beginning of the coronavirus. Okay, that's the fig tree, planting the fig tree. So 40 years from now, or now we know it could be 100 years from then that's when something is going to happen. They're just making it up. There is nothing about that. And obviously the fourth reason why we know that that's not true is Jesus never came back in 1988. If he never came back, now it raises more questions. Did he ever keep his promise? How come he did this? How come all these pastors are saying that Jesus is coming back, but then he doesn't? And so this word generations has caused a lot of misunderstanding. Okay, so we've talked about what this fig tree and what the generations does not mean. The fig tree is not referring to the establishment or reestablishment of Israel as a nation in 1948. And generation, this generation is not referring to this one in the first century. And it's not also referring to the generation that was tied to 1948, the people who are alive in 1948. And it was going to be that generation that was going to see Jesus' return. So what does this mean? So let's read the very lengthy parable together again, just so we get a frame of reference again, and let's look at it. Now learn from the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Okay, now let's get to that fig tree. That fig tree is simply an illustration. It is an illustration that God's promises are just as reliable as the laws of nature. Okay? It's just a picture. And it's a picture of that God's promises are just as reliable as the laws of nature. And we know that that's the case, or at least it adds to the fuel a little bit. You don't have to turn there if you don't have it anymore, but in Luke, it adds even another phrase in the Luke side in verse 29. It says, "Behold, the fig tree and all trees." Okay? And so the fig tree and all other trees are just used figuratively as a picture that God's promises are as guaranteed as the laws of science. Then it goes into the branches in Matthew 24, verse 32. Okay. It talks about the branches becoming tender. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. When the branch of the fig tree becomes tender, it shoots out its leaves, that is a guarantee. It's a guarantee. And as soon as you know that the bark is becoming tender and it shoots out its leaves, it is a guarantee that summer is right around the corner. That's the laws of nature. It is going to happen. You know it. When you see the blossoms on your trees at home, you know that 180 degree weather is coming. Okay? The laws of nature. It is guaranteed. There is no doubt. You can bank on the fact that summer is right around the corner. Okay? And so, in the same way as that, when the events of Matthew 24 occur, when those things occur, that generation that is alive at the time that see these things occur, it is a guarantee that they are going to see the return of Jesus. That is the fig tree, and that is the generation. Okay? It's a picture. A fig tree, or you could put your orange tree, whatever. A fig tree does not blossom in the dead of winter and then go dormant right around the time spring comes around. It does not. It doesn't do that every year you're alive. It is guaranteed when the bark gets soft and the leaves shoot out and you see the blossoms come, it's spring, and you know that summer is right around the corner. You can bank on it. You can set your clock by it. You can set your vacation by it. You know it's going to happen. And that is the same way. God's promises are just like that. When this generation that sees those things, when is that generation? I don't know. We don't know when that is. But that is this generation. The generation that sees all of those things from Matthew 24, all of them, the earthquakes and the famines and the false prophets and all the lights going out and the entire universe shaking, the entire world being evangelized, that generation, they will guaranteed. It is a promise, you can bank on it, just like all the other laws of nature, that it is going to happen. So this is a verse, or the fig tree is simply a picture of God's reliability, just like the trees in your backyard are. The laws of science are guaranteed to occur tomorrow, just like they did yesterday, and the reliability of God and the promises that he has made, those are guaranteed to come true. Everything in Matthew 24 that Jesus has just said in the red letters are guaranteed to come true, just like that tree in your backyard when it starts to put out the blossoms, you know that summer is right around the corner. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. It's prophesied in the book of Revelation that God will completely destroy heaven and earth. Well, what heaven is it talking about? You know, biblically, there are three heavens. There's the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. What are you talking about? God lives in three vacation homes? Is that, you know, rinse two out, Airbnb in heaven, you know? First heaven is the sky, where the clouds are, birds fly, airplanes fly, okay? Heaven one. Heaven two, second heaven is the universe, where the sun is, stars are, those things. But then there's the third heaven. Where's the third heaven? Just a little bit further than Hubble telescope can see. And that's where God lives. Okay? They haven't gotten a picture of the third heaven yet. And they won't. Just beyond. And that third heaven is where God resides. And yet in Revelation 20 and 21, it talks about God destroying the heavens and the earth. Okay? Okay? The universe, sun, moon, stars, the earth, and recreating a brand new one. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 20:21, it talks about that new heaven and earth is going to have new natural laws. New laws. What are they going to be? The fig tree blooms in the winter. We can fly. I don't know. But whatever those new laws are, they will be new laws on the new earth that is going to be. And that is where believers throughout all of eternity, that is where they're going to live for eternity, on this recreated earth that Jesus is referring to when heaven and earth pass away. And verse 35 says, But my words will not pass away. The universe is going to pass away. The world is going to be completely destroyed and recreated. But this one that we're used to will ultimately be destroyed after the millennial reign of Jesus, after all those things, once Satan is sent permanently for eternity into hell. New heaven, new earth, new universe, new earth. But God's word does not pass away. These promises, the promises that he's making right here, chapter 20, chapter 24, about his return, about the gathering of Israel, about fulfilling all these promises that he made all the way back in page 12, those words will never go away because God keeps his promises. That's the nature of Scripture. And so the main idea of this parable is that the Jewish generation that sees these things happen, that sees the earthquakes and the lights go out and all the things in chapter 24, this generation, whatever one that is, they are going to see the return of the Messiah. Okay? That's what it means in verse 24. I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is a one-sentence comfort verse for all those Jews who are living during this time. And this is a verse of comfort for them, not really of comfort for you, because you're going to be in heaven, okay, waiting for these things to take place. But this is going to be a word of comfort to all those Jews who are hiding all around the world, who are hiding at Petra, being supernaturally protected by God, and those Jews all around the world who are hiding in Gentile Christians' basements and attics and in their backyards and hiding all around the world. This is a verse of comfort to all the Gentile Christians during that time who are being killed for their faith as well by the Antichrist. This is a verse of comfort that if you see it happen, Jesus Christ is coming. The Messiah is going to keep his promise in this generation. Now, not every single one of those Jews are going to live. The Antichrist is going to try to kill every single one of them, but some will live, some from that generation that are living during the tribulation time period will see the completeness of the promises that Jesus has made in Matthew 24 and the promises that God made to Abraham all the way back. So the fig tree is not first century. Okay? We're not talking first century generation. That's not this generation. And the fig tree is not talking about 1948. That's not the fig tree. The fig tree is just a picture. Okay? Look at this picture. This picture. This tree grows figs. It goes dormant in the wintertime. But as soon as it starts to shoot out some leaves, the bark gets soft. Here comes the blossoms. It is guaranteed that summer is right around the corner. There's your picture. Okay? Here's the fig tree. Summer next. Draw an arrow. Just like when you see these things occur, that's the fig tree blossoming. You know for sure the next thing that's going to happen is Jesus is going to keep his promises and he is going to return. So even to settle your heart a little bit, God is going to keep his promises in this area. He is not going to change his mind about his return or the way that it's going to happen. Because if he was going to change his mind, he would not have told us what it was going to be. If he was going to change his mind, he had a lot of options. He could have just not included it at all. Notice that there are a lot of things that are not included in the Bible. Okay? So God, God can work those things out the way he decides. We don't know anything about those things. But the things that he does tell us will happen as promised. God could have delayed the writing of Scripture until he decided. Well, he did. The Scripture was written once he decided what was going to happen. So everything that we have is a confirmation of everything that we know. And that is why here at Grace, we encourage Christians to do like the things that you're doing. We encourage Christians to read their Bible every single day. We encourage Christians to memorize Scripture, particularly the promises of God. That's what we do in our platoons instead of park groups. We encourage each other to read the Bible, to memorize Scripture, to sit under teaching just like this on Sunday mornings and Wednesday night, because the more that you read your Bible, the more you are sure about God keeping his promises, and the less you are apt to doubt the promises. When you start to doubt the promises of God is when you say, I don't know if I've read my Bible lately, because you forgot that God keeps his promises. And all those other promises too, like to take your soul to heaven when you die, God keeps his promises. Well, it's 8, so I have to stop. Let's close our Bibles, but let's close in prayer too before we're done. God, we praise you for that. We praise you for the promise that you made, but also we praise you for the confidence level that we have in you, that we know that you will keep your promises in your right time. And we're thankful for that, and we even draw comfort from that, even though it's not directly for us. We certainly can apply it to our lives where we know that you keep all the promises that you've made to us too. We praise you for it, and we're glad that you've prepared a place in heaven for us too. So God, we thank you for it, and we pray that what we've learned tonight would help us live our lives more confidently in you this next week. In Jesus' name, amen.